the danger of praying for specific churches and individuals is that you obviously leave certain churches and individuals out. My prayer list for fellow pastors is, I think, about 22 or 23 long, most of them local. Now, one of the things about expository preaching is that you can't dodge the difficult bits. You have to deal with the next passage that comes along. Sometimes that can be a real blessing and benefit, because within the life of the church there are issues that happen in individuals' lives, and you find yourself the following Sunday having to preach about that very issue and that very subject, and you can say, look, this is the way we do things. This is the one that, you know, the passage that follows the one from the week before, and it can help you. And then, of course, you come across passages like this, and you think, where are we going with this? What can we learn from this particular part of God's word? But, of course, we believe that all scripture is inspired, is given by God for our instruction. So there is value here for us. There are things for us to learn as God's people. And I suppose if you're in conversation with someone and they ask you, well, okay, what is a Christian? You could, from Scripture, give a number of different answers to that question. You could say to them, well, a Christian is someone who's been born again. They have received God's Spirit. They've trusted Jesus as Savior. That's true. You might be able to say, well, a Christian is someone who is a disciple of Jesus, someone who listens to his teaching and seeks to follow him faithfully. That's equally true. Jesus, of course, gave us at least one definition for what a Christian is, or someone who honours and follows God. And Roger raised this last Sunday morning when we were looking in chapter 20 at the Ten Commandments. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second is like it, you should love your neighbour as yourself. And last Sunday morning we saw that those 10 words of grace, the 10 commandments, explain to us or help us to understand more fully what the 10 commandments means. So we love God by getting rid of our idols, those false things that we put in his place in our lives. They could be literal physical things, or they could be idols of the heart. Things that we desire more than we desire Jesus. And if we're obeying that commandment, we will put those things away, and instead we will worship God and him alone. We will be careful also about his name, that we honour it. We've been singing about the name of Jesus Christ. So in loving God, we honour his name. We respect his name. We don't want to do anything or say anything that would detract from his glory and his honour. And then, of course, another aspect of loving God is honouring his day of rest. That's very important, especially in our day and age when there are so many stresses and pressures from Monday to Friday and even Saturday. We need to take God's good gift of this one day in seven, this Sabbath, this Lord's Day, that is a day that is woven into creation for our good and our blessing, not just as Christians, but so that human beings might flourish. It's not uniquely Christian to observe the Lord's Day. That's what God has created and made us as human beings, in order that we might enjoy life and be able to flourish in life. So this, in a sense, is a concise way of what it means to love God. So then, how do we love our neighbour? Well, we honour our parents. We don't sin against our neighbours by murdering them, by taking away their lives, by lying toward them. We don't dishonour the gift of sex or marriage through adultery. We don't steal from other people. We don't lust after things that don't belong to us. Do these things and you'll love your neighbour. But of course, we all know that there's so much more to it than that. We remember that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, explained that he hadn't come to do away with the law, but that he'd come to fulfill God's law. And then he went on to give us a commentary, an explanation of what that actually means. And he referred to many of the Ten Commandments that we considered last week. And he redefined them. He went deeper and he said, you need to understand that obeying these things, loving your neighbour in this way, isn't just a head knowledge, but it's something that's to do with the motivation and the attitudes of your hearts. So anger is murder. Looking at a woman or a man lustfully, is adultery. And in that sense, we understand that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through to 7, is a commentary on God's Old Testament law, on the Ten Commandments. Now, I say all that because when we come to Exodus 21, right through to Exodus 23 and verse 19, this passage of the Bible is often referred to as the Book of the Covenant. And one of the best ways of understanding what's going on here is seeing it as a commentary on the Ten Commandments. It's given to God's people so that they might understand exactly what it means to love God and love their neighbor as themselves. Now, having said that, it's important that we understand that these particular laws, which take the form of case studies or examples followed by specific commands drawn from those case studies, were given to Israel. So we're not to take these chapters from the Bible and photocopy them or cut and paste them into the law books of our land and say, right, if we do this, that's how we love our neighbor. That's not how it works. But having said that, these laws, the Ten Commandments, and then the detail that flows from it, help us to understand what God is like, God's nature, God's heart, God's design or desire for fruitful and flourishing human relationships. And they also help us to know what it means to love God and to serve Him in our generation. And in a sense, the teaching here can help us to understand exactly what Micah was talking about in the verse that was read at the opening of the service. Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's a little bit of the background. And as we work our way through the Book of the Covenant, we'll look at different practical aspects of that. And this morning we're dealing with the treatment of Hebrew slaves, verses 1 to 11. Now it's worth pausing just to say, I'm sure like me, many of you will have had folks say, well, you can't believe that the Bible is true, that the Bible is God's good book, because surely it condones slavery, doesn't it? You might have had that question asked of you as a Christian. You might be here this morning and you're actually asking that question yourself. Doesn't the Bible condone slavery? Isn't the passage we just read justifying slavery? Well, it's important that we understand exactly what is happening here. And what I want to do is walk through the passage from verse 1 to verse 11 and explain it in its context. Here, cultural context matters. Here, we need to transport ourselves back, 2,000 years, 3,000 years to understand what it was like in that day and in that culture. What we cannot do is read our modern understanding of slavery back into the text. Okay? We've got to understand what's happening here and from that, understand how we should respond to it. And what we'll then see is that there are three themes that I want to, in summing up, draw your attention to. So the first thing you need to get your head round is that the slavery here is not the same as the slave trade that William Wilberforce and others fought so long and hard to stop. At the time of the Exodus, most people ran small family businesses, and their slaves were more like simple workers or employees who lived with the family in the family lodgings. So in a sense, we can think of them as being contract workers. And the other thing to note that is in contrast to the slave trade of more recent times, during the time of Moses, slavery was voluntary. People hired themselves into the service of others, and they often did that because of debt. So they found themselves in debt, and they hired themselves to a rich man or someone who is in a better position than themselves, and then they effectively got room and board and an honest wage. So this concept of involuntary slavery or forced enslavement, such as we see in the book and the film Roots, is forbidden in Scripture, explicitly forbidden. If you look down to verse 16 of chapter 1, it's very clear. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Capital offense. to kidnap, to forcefully enslave another person. And of course, we see that happening in our day, don't we? Sadly, there is slavery in this country. People who are forced into enslaved conditions. But it's forbidden here. You see that? It's very important that you get it. So what we're looking at in the context is a voluntary enslavement. But also, notice the type of slavery described. It is temporary. Verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out for free, for nothing. So the slave gives 6 years of service, and then he or she is entitled to their freedom. You might think of it this way. The slave in this context, or the bond servant, is entitled to a sabbatical. So you find, I have a pastor friend who's not a million miles from here, and in his contract with the church, he's entitled to a sabbatical every seventh year, which is based upon this particular principle that you see played out. Now, I'm not claiming that. I'm very happy with the sabbatical I had last year. And it's interesting, isn't it? You work 6 years and you get a whole year off. But no, I'm not asking for that either. But that's what was happening. That's what was happening here. But more than that, a slave who is released didn't leave empty-handed. Their needs were provided for. If you look at Deuteronomy 15 quickly, verses 12 to 15, this is what we read. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally. So in other words, you can't be stingy. Liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So there's this sense of generosity from the owner in this context. When this person leaves your service, you don't let them go grudgingly. You give them livestock, you give them food, you give them wine to enjoy. Not a typical picture of the slavery that you might have in your head, is it? And the other important thing to notice is that the abuse of slaves was strictly forbidden. So there's this sense of, well, is it right for this person to be technically owned by another person? Well, you know, we can discuss and argue about that, but here you cannot abuse this person. That's forbidden. Look at verses 26 and 27. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, or male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of the eye. If he knocks out the tooth of a slave, male or female, we can understand that, an eye, you lose an eye, that's a serious thing, isn't it? But even a tooth, you're entitled to go free. So in other words, you're saying to the master, you do not abuse this person. Now the other thing to think about is that receiving slaves could be seen in the cultural context as an act of compassion on the part of the master. If he sees someone who is in slavery to debt, if you like, and he brings them into the family home, and he treats them as his slave in order to enable them to get out of debt. So it can be seen as an act of compassion. Also, in Scripture, it is never intended to be oppressive, and it is certainly never racially based. Both of which things apply to modern slavery, if you wanted to call it that. And God constantly reminds Israel, as we will see again and again, that he has redeemed them from slavery. Now, why does he do that? Well, at a very simple level, when we're looking at a passage like this, he's saying to them, look, I've redeemed you, I've freed you, and you are not free to oppress others as a consequence of that. Because of your experience in slavery and my redemption of you, my setting you free, you need to treat others with love and respect and not oppress them. One final thing. In ancient Israel, slavery preserved and protected the sanctity of both marriage and the family unit. in contrast to the transatlantic slave trade. I remember, I haven't really watched the film Roots, but I certainly read the book shortly after it came out, Alex Haley. And it's still vivid in my mind, this man called Kunta Kinte, who is there in Africa, West Africa, getting on with life, getting on with growing up, you know, thinking of having a family and all that kind of thing. And then he is snatched and he's taken away from that and he's treated as an individual, and whatever family bonds are disregarded totally, completely. But that's not what we see here. You need to look at this carefully. If you look at verse 3, if he comes in single, he shall go out single. And we think, that's fair enough. You come in as a single guy, you can go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So you're both contracted for the period of 6 years, and after that you both go out together. But if in the course of a single man being in service, he ends up with a wife in an arranged marriage kind of situation, then we're said in verse 4, told in verse 4, that the husband might have to go out or leave without her. Now, immediately you think, whoa, 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 hang on. That seems unfair. You need to remember a couple of things. The female slave here, his wife, has also committed to a contract for 6 years of labour. And she can't just up and leave if she gets married before her term of service expires. So the husband can do one of three things. He can wait for her to be released from that commitment. Or secondly, as a free man with a capacity to earn, he can get a job, he can earn enough money to purchase her freedom and the freedom of their children. He could do that. Or, thirdly, he can commit to working permanently for his master. And that's what you see in verses 5 and 6. If the slave plainly says, now that's important, this isn't enforced. One of the interesting things about being a marriage registrar, I'm not a registrar, but I'm legally enabled to conduct marriages, and I had to go to some training at the town hall, and one of the amazing facts I learned was that technically, when you marry a couple, there ought to be an open door at the back so that it's clear that nobody's being forced against their will to contract this marriage. Seemed a bit strange, but anyway, there you go. So what's the point that I'm trying to make? What I'm trying to say is that there's a plain commitment to do this. And he says, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God and shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. Now, because of the connection of God and doorpost, some would say that maybe he brings him to the temple or the place of worship, and this is the point at which this ritual takes place. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So, the husband, the slave, can be brought before God, this sharp object driven through the ear. Now, what's all that about? Well, it's a sign of commitment. It's a sign of sealing a covenant between the man and his owner, or the master, if you like. So, if you're married, be extremely grateful that our way of marking commitment is a ring and not having your ear nailed to a doorpost to say, I am committed to this person for the rest of my life. Although those of you who have pierced ears, I guess that wouldn't bother you too much. But anyway, there we have it. It's a pledge of commitment, and it's important that we notice here the love language. I love my master. So again, you're not getting the picture of enforced slavery. This is a different thing. And then the passage turns its attention to the treatment of female slaves, verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she doesn't please her master, who's designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, immediately, people leap to their feet and say, this is unjust. How can you think of such things in this day? Why did God allow men to sell their daughters like this into the service of another? Well, we don't know all the details, But I don't think the father here is selling the daughter simply to get rid of her. That's not what's going on. I think it's very possible that this transaction is done in order to improve the prospects for his daughter's marriage. Remember, marriages were the norm in Bible times, as they are among Christians in other places of the world. So a poor man could send his daughter to a rich home in hopes that she will become part of the family. And that's what we see in verse 9, where the master designates her for his son. And as a result, she'll deal with her as with a daughter. In that case, the woman receives protection in three different ways. If it doesn't work out, this family can't just can ransom her, and in normal circumstances that would be a return to her father's home, but she can't be sold to foreigners, verse 8. And if she becomes engaged to one of the sons, she's treated as a daughter. In other words, she's treated as a free citizen with all the rights that that brings. And if somehow, thirdly, the engagement ends, the man still has a duty toward her. To provide her with food, to provide her with clothing, and to provide her with marital rights. Now, in marrying another woman, you know, he's still got a commitment sexually to this woman. The Bible is messy. It tells things as they were, and that departs from God's norm for marriage and sexual relationships. So that's, you know, all I'll say on that point. But it's very clear here that God wants women in these circumstances to be treated lovingly and justly and fairly. So what does all this mean for us today? Well, I would suggest to you very quickly, time's almost gone, that there are three big themes, and we'll see them repeated as we work through the Book of the Covenant. First of all, justice, then freedom, and then gratitude. Let's think about justice. The Apostle Paul reminds us that if we're Christians, we've been set apart in Jesus for a purpose. And that purpose is to do good works. To do good works. To honour him in being just. In being good in that sense. One of the Old Testament scholars gives this definition of doing good. The righteous or the just are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. That's a very good definition of being just, isn't it? You think of all the crime that goes on in our city. And what is it? Individuals bettering their own circumstances by exploiting the wider community. Very good definition. And this is what the Lord required of Israel, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. And let's not forget, as God's new covenant people, these demands still rest upon us. We are to walk justly and humbly and show mercy to God. Now the question is, what does that look like in your life and mine? Is doing justice only possible for lawyers and policemen? Well, praise God, it's not. Every Christian is called to this. So think about your workplace for a moment. Is it a good place to work? Are you and your colleagues fulfilled in your callings? Does it have an atmosphere that is conducive to health and development as an individual? Is it a good place to be? Think about that. Do your employers treat you with respect? Do they treat you fairly? If you're a junior doctor, you might struggle. Mightn't you, at the moment? Do you respond, though, to their legitimate authority in appropriate and respectful ways? You see, as we've noted, the slavery in this passage is more akin to a contractual work relationship than the horrors of the slave trade. And God has placed each of us in certain work settings. He's given each of us specific gifts. We all have different callings. And we're called upon in those circumstances to seek the good and the blessing of those workplaces. In other words, to be disadvantaged ourselves in order to bring advantage to those with whom we work and to those for whom we work. And it's very clear that God wanted Israelite masters to treat their servants justly. So if you're a Christian boss or employer, he expects you to treat your staff in just and fair ways. Now, how can you do that? Just a few quick points to make. Don't take advantage of those you employ or those you manage by demanding more of their time and energy than you pay them for. That's a difficult one, isn't it? If you're self-employed and you're running your business and you're working all hours and you're reaping the benefits, you can fall into the trap of thinking every one of your employees should give it as much work and effort as you can. But they're not rewarded the same way as you are they? I remember this with one of my employers. He had an equestrian area, his own equestrian arena, his own floodlit tennis court, his stables, his big house, a bar with a big snooker table and all the rest of it. And he used to get really upset that his staff were not working hard enough for him. And many of them worked 6 days a week, you know, 14 hours a day. And I had to say to him, look, they're not getting as much out of this as you are. He was paying them dirt wages. Which leads to the second point. If you're a boss and you've got control in these things, pay at least a living wage. And that way you're going to extend your care beyond that individual to their dependents. Have regard, if you like, for the need of a wholesome and healthy family life for those that you're responsible for in your workplace. It's not all about what you can get out of this person to the exclusion of everything else. They come from a family. They may have a wife. They may have children. They have other dependents, perhaps, and they need to live a life. Bear that in mind. Recognize them as whole people. They're not just numbers that are there to earn you money. Don't view them the way Amazon does people in warehouses, you know, where you're a statistic and you've got to hit a certain productivity rate. Never ever speak of them in abusive or to them in abusive or disrespectful ways. That's one thing that hasn't gone very well in the dispute between the government and the junior doctors. We don't see a lot of mutual respect there, do we? But what if you're not the boss? What if you're the employee? Are there any rules for you? You might think, well, I need to make sure the boss does this. But what about you? Well, you've got to work hard, obviously. Seek to give the best of your ability for your employer. Got to be honest with them. Don't defraud them. Don't defraud them of time or seek to take advantage of them. Working in a business or organization isn't just about what you're there to take out. You know, we can reduce it to the bottom line. My job is all about what I'm paid. But that's not the case if you're a believer, if you love the Lord. It's about what you can give, what you can share. So we humbly serve our bosses. We consider their needs and we consider the needs of the business, which means we're willing to go the extra mile on occasion. We're not working to rule. And we've got to show honor and loyalty to our employer. We don't just jump for the next job comes along, better deal. And we should be willing to disadvantage ourselves on occasions for our employer's advantage. You see how it works both ways. Now, having said all that, we can't forget that the slave-master relationship is one that was often the result of debt. And that raises something else in regard to justice. There is a lot of debt in our society. Credit card debt. If you're a student, by default, you're almost always going to be in debt because of student loans. And that's a heavy burden. It can be a crushing burden. It can enslave. So if you're in that position, if you're trapped in debt, then you need to seek help. And praise God, there are Christian organizations that can provide that help and that support for you. There are folk in our church who are trained to be able to help with financial management and other things. So don't struggle in that. But more than that, if we're acting justly and rightly, then we need to oppose things in our society that enslave people, that cause them to become indebted. So we are all on the same side as the Archbishop of Canterbury on this one. I know he wears a funny hat and has a funny stick that he walks around with. But when he wants to see the end of payday loan companies, we should be standing and saying, we're with you. because we should seek justice and be merciful and be concerned about people that we might never meet who are up to their ears in debt and it's killing them. And one of the reasons is payday loan companies. And you might extend that to gambling and these sort of fruit machines, all manner of areas. So acting justly as Christians isn't just how I treat you as a person, it's how we engage with the issues in our society and we see them and we stand up for what's right. And we put our arm around Justin Welby and we say, we're standing with you, brother. Even as Baptists. That was funny. That was meant to be funny, that. Okay, now the second thing here is freedom. Freedom. While this is all about slavery, there's freedom involved. These two verses, 5 and 6, are really important. We're told about this slave who willingly wants to commit his whole life in service to his master. And in doing that, he finds real freedom. True freedom, because of the love and the care of his master. And that should remind us, shouldn't it, about what it is to be a Christian. Because in a sense, when we become a Christian, we submit to Jesus as Lord and Master. And in doing that, we don't lose our freedom, we don't lose our dignity, we gain freedom. We gain dignity. We can live in a way that glorifies God and a way that God intended us to live as those created in his image. So this freedom we're talking about isn't just freedom from the debt of sin, which obviously it is. You know, we're freed from the guilt of sin. We're freed from the consequence and the penalty of sin. But we're also freed to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're also freed to enjoy that satisfying and abundant life that Jesus spoke of, which isn't defined by material things. It's defined by our relationship with the living God. And we're free. But we've committed our whole lives to Jesus. We've said to Jesus, I am your slave. Your will is my will. I want to follow you every step of the way, all of my life. Do you ever think of your Christian walk like that? Now, why should you do that? Because Jesus became a slave for you. Isn't that right? Not what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Philippians. He urges us to think like Jesus. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't stand where he was entitled to stand. Instead, he became a servant, a slave. And so that we might be treated mercifully, he suffered injustice on our behalf. And he paid the price of our sin. And he wrote off the debt in his own blood on the cross so that we might go free. So if you're wondering why you should be a just person and why you should be passionate about justice in our society, it is because of who you are as a Christian. Because you have been set free. You have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. You are his possession. And you should long that every person you know enjoys that same freedom. Not just freedom from sin and its consequences, but freedom from all those other things that enslave them. Alcohol, drugs, pornography, whatever it might be. Now, that just reminds me, if you are a Christian and you are struggling with things of that nature, there is hope, there is mercy, there is forgiveness. It's not God's purpose for you to be enslaved. And we can be enslaved to good things as well, can't we? Like sex and career. Are you enslaved in a way that maybe you've not realized before? Jesus died to set you free. And that's why, thirdly, we should be grateful. Gratitude. God's people should be grateful people. We shouldn't just sing, Come Ye Thankful People Come, once a year on harvest. Every day we should be thankful to God for what he has done for us and what he is doing for us and how he continues to work in our hearts and our lives by his Spirit, enabling us to resist sin. You see, we don't have to sin. Sin indwells us. There's that struggle, that battle. But because of the Holy Spirit, God has given us all we need to stand upon the truth and to resist sin and to resist the devil. And of course, the devil's job is to enslave, isn't it? He wants to enslave us to those sinful habits, to those things that rob us of our joy, to those things that add to our grief and sorrow. But Jesus has set us free. So we are a grateful people. We thank God. And therefore, we love justice. And we would seek justice for others. And we love mercy. And we continue to humbly follow after our God. You shall remember that you were a slave, and the Lord your God has redeemed you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you that we are ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven. Who like we your praise should sing? Oh, Father, we praise you for the great privilege it is to belong to Jesus, to be forgiven, to know that the debt of our sin has been wiped away, to know that there is nothing that stands between us as your children and you as a holy, awesome, mighty God. How we thank you that all your thoughts toward us are those of love and compassion and mercy and kindness. How we thank you that you are patient with us when we forget all our blessings and we live as if we are slaves when actually we're free. Oh, Father, we pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts. Help us to understand your will and your purposes for our lives in order that you might have the glory. We willingly submit to you, our Lord and our Master. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.